Now, let's stand and sing as good Lutheran Christians, number 164, Holy Spirit Ever Dwelling. Friday, we completed the 150th academic year of Concordia Seminary, even though our actual birthday is still somewhat over 6 months away. I mentioned at the commencement exercises that one of our graduates, John DeYoung, was the great-great-grandson of the very first graduate of Concordia Seminary at the old Perry County Law Cabin site. The man they call Alphabet Miller, because he had about four or five initials before Miller, who had a very distinguished ministerial career. He served as the Secretary of the Synod during the Civil War. He was the delegate of the Synod to the founding session of the General Council. And by the strangest of coincidences, John DeYoung is also the great-great-grandson of the first graduate of what is now the Fort Wayne Seminary as well. Pastor Jepker, whose congregation at Freetime, Indiana, was present at the founding convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Chicago. Well, 150 years, our theme is Light for Our World. And those of you who know about our seal, as all alumni do, know why perhaps that was chosen. Ever since the Civil War, the seal of Concordia Seminary has been Anathen Tophos, light from above. And the For Our World tries to say that while so many things change, and I'm not going to get into that because I know that our brother Art Kienert will no doubt be talking about that in the service tomorrow. While so many things change, For Our World indicates that the unchanging light is there for our world even as it was for the world of 1839. Suffice it to say that if you were to come onto our campus and spend any time, you would probably experience what I did some 7 years ago by way of culture shock, just to see the difference in the students that come here now. They are men of great and deep commitment to their Lord, to their Savior, to their church, but they are so far different from those of us perhaps who went by this place many, many years ago, different in terms of their educational background, in terms of their roots, in terms of their marital status, in terms of their financial status, and the like. And yet, in the midst of all the changes that we see here and certainly in our world and also in our church, light for our world is that which we want diffused and reflected from this place into all the world. And isn't it wonderful that in these 150 years that light has gone by way of more than 10,000 graduates into more than 40 countries throughout the world. But what really do we mean when we say light for our world? First and foremost, of course, we refer it to him who says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not abide in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the pure light, light of light, very God of very God. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord shines round about. Jesus, our Savior God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. He chases the darkness out of all the obscure corners, and by his life and death and glorious resurrection as our Redeemer, destroys the darkness of sin and death and hell. How thankful we are that that light is still there for our world today, Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again for our salvation. Of course, we also say that Holy Scripture is light from above and light for our world. The psalmist already reminded that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Indeed, where else shall we learn of him who is the light of the world save in Holy Scripture? Where else shall we find the power for the proclamation of that precious gospel? Shall we look for it in our own subjective feelings? They are so undependable. Shall we seek it in the gimmicks of the world? They come and go. In the philosophies of the world, they don't stand the test of life or of death. But we look for it in Holy Scripture. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And that sure word, that more sure word of prophecy, that word which never lies to us, which never deceives us, which is absolutely dependable and true in all that it affirms, that light also is available for our world today. And of course, if Jesus is the light and scriptures are the light, then certainly that gospel, which is the heart and center of scripture, which tells us of him who is the light, is also referred to as light for our world. The God who shined out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious gospel light that speaks to us also in our sin and weakness and frailty of peace and joy and forgiveness and the kingdom and life eternal and the light that will shine forever in that place which has no need of the light of the sun, for God himself is the light thereof. That precious gospel message that opens the eyes of the blind to see the blessedness of God's mercy and grace in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, of course, we are the light, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How wonderful that God sees fit to use even us as role models for future pastors, as under shepherds who can share the light that is Jesus Christ and his gospel and his word with those who have been committed to our charge, and can reach out into all the corners of our world to those who still do not know Christ and have not worshiped under his cross. we who have been converted are now also to hold this light up for our world, that others might share with us the bliss and the glory of that everlasting light. May that light continue to shine brightly through you, through all of those who are yet to come through this place, so that Jesus, the light of the world, might bring light and life to many more. That is our prayer as we come to him today, also in thanksgiving and praise. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our light and our life. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us, that you have, in great love for our souls, given yourself a sacrifice for our sins, and opened wide the portals of heaven so that we might be yours forever and ever. We thank you for your precious word, a sure light for our path and for all of those whom we serve, which guides and directs us through life and to that home that even now you prepare for us. We thank you for the precious gospel, that which opens up the eyes of the blind and which has brought us also peace and joy and new life through faith in your redeeming work. And we thank you for 150 years of light from above in this place, for all of those gathered here today who have so faithfully served you through the years, for those who teach and learn here at this time, and for all of those who yet will be educated and trained to go forth and to hold high the lamp of life. Hear our prayers now as we begin these days together. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Increase in us the bonds of fellowship with you and with one another. Let our coming in and our going out be acceptable in your sight. Send your benediction upon all that is said, especially upon those who are special presenters during these days. Give us every good thing, for we come in your saving name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And now, just a very, very few words of welcome, because it is 9 o'clock and we don't want to cheat our presenters. Once again, a hearty welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of you. It's just wonderful to look out here and see this magnificent crowd. I don't know if it's the largest one that's ever been gathered here, but it certainly has to be among the largest, because just about everything except in typical Lutheran fashion, a few seats here in the front are not occupied. I want to introduce a young lady to you that you'll see around campus the next couple of days. I think she's here, and that's my wife, Jean. Would you stand up, Jean? Let everybody see where you are and who you are. Okay. Some years ago, she used to walk through this campus every day on her way to Wydown Junior High School, because she lived only 6 blocks from the campus, little realizing that someday this would be her home. I want to mention to you that some of you may wish to have a very nice, not only souvenir, but the Word of Life and Light as it comes in this particular format. We had a special imprint made of the we wanted to get the New King James, but this happens to be the RSV, the only one we could have done. But you see the beautiful tower, Luther Tower, and Light for Our World. This particular copy is available for $2.50, either at the Visitor Center or when our bookstore is open. There are other souvenirs of our 150th there, including beautiful bookmarks and paperweights and letter openers that vary in price from $2 to $7.50. If you'd like any one of these, why stop by. We should be happy to service in that way. Then just a couple of remarks about our calendar in the next months. At the convention in Wichita, God willing, we're going to have a special service. I think Dr. Bowman's article in the current issue of the Lutheran Witness mentions that, on Tuesday afternoon, to commemorate the 150th anniversary of the immigration and also the founding of Concordia Seminary, which you know predates the founding of the Synod by some 8 years. In September, our Seminary Guild is going to have an arts and crafts fair with the people of Perry County invited to be our special guests, and there'll be everything from apple butter to old 1839 costumes. It should be a wonderful fun day. Those of you who are in the area at all, we hope you're going to be here for that. On October 1, the St. Louis Symphony and Chorus, St. Louis Symphony, ranked the second best symphony in the United States, has been specially commissioned by the seminary to present a concert for our 150th anniversary, and among the selections to be played by Maestro Leonard Slatkin is the Credo from Dr. Alfred Fremder's The Telestai. Dr. Fremder, a member of our faculty, so we're very proud that his work will be presented at that time. And we want to fill Powell Hall. It's 2,600 seats, so again, if any of you are in the area, by all means, don't miss that very, very special night. On December 10, God willing, a special festival service of thanksgiving and praise in the field house. Dr. Bowman will be our speaker, and that, of course, is the actual one day past the actual birthday of December 9. Our faculty is preparing a special fest trip that we hope will be ready by our birthday, with some 15 or 20 essays by various leaders throughout our church and the educational institutions of our church. Next spring, we plan a special symposium, church and state, to which we'll be invited dignitaries from Washington, theologians of our church and others, to discuss the issues of the relationship between church and state, tentatively scheduled for the end of March or the first days in April. Please look for that announcement. We think it's going to be something very special. So with that, God bless. You've met Pastor David Marth, who addressed you here before, and Shirley Judy, if they or I or anyone else on our staff can make your stay more pleasant, please let us know. Pastor Dave, I'll turn it back to you for the introduction of our first speaker. Thank you. Don't forget this key, 713.
Peter, if you could wend your way to the front. Let me introduce you to Ken Wunderlich while Pete's coming forward. Ken, you just want to say briefly, I think you can shout from there, about why you're here from CPH and what the audience can enjoy while you're here.
I brought a number of items along that you will take a look at and browse through. Quite a bit of materials that we find have a rather high interest among the pastors and citizens. We're across the hall. I'll meet you here after your three-year break in the morning. Get back here again this afternoon at 3 when we close. If you want to pick up any items, I'll be around and answer questions. If more than one of you want an item, only have one bag, don't fight over it. I'll bring another one back. If you just check with me and let me know, I will be back here again tomorrow. So try to stop by if you can sometime across the hall, and I'll be glad to help out the way I can. Thank you.
Thank you, Ken. You notice that our theme is yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and as part of that, we've engaged four very entertaining and outstanding speakers to share with you some thoughts on the pastorate, dealing with the pastorate's husband and father, worship leader, team leader, preacher, and churchman, and how maybe those roles have changed over the years from our time of graduation, and what might be ahead for the future. And it's with great pleasure that I introduce the first speaker, who will speak to you this morning both on pastor as husband and father, Dr. Pete Steinke, who's Director of Clergy Care for Lutheran Social Services of Texas and a graduate of the 1964 class. Peter, good to have you with us.
Thank you, Dave. It's all taped up.
I'm afraid it is. We can get that changed during break.
Can you hear me if I don't go by the mic?
No. Coming back into this room for the first time in 25 years is kind of eerie. And the most outstanding lesson I can remember, our class was always S to Z. And I had Les Stalky on one side and Bob Stunkel on every side. We always sat towards that side of the room. It was a homiletics class taught by one of the giants of this institution in the past, Richard Kemmerer. And we had to cut out or come up with a paragraph on the gospel in somebody's sermon. And I selected a section from Helmut Thielicke's sermon. And I read it out loud, and Dr. Kemmerer says, Steinke, where's the gospel? I said, well, it's not stated directly, but it's assumed. And he walked over to me, looked at me, and said, "Steinke, you don't assume the gospel, you preach it." I've never forgotten that. Real pleased to be invited to speak to you, my colleagues. This is sometimes a frightening experience, by the way, to talk to colleagues. It's like the candidate who is being interviewed for the ministry. And this committee had asked some very grueling questions. And one of the committee members finally said, "I have one last question to ask you, sir. Would you be willing to be damned for the glory of God?" Man, what kind of a trick question is this? Would I be willing to be damned for the glory of God? He thought, and then he came back and he says, "Well, I'll do you one better. I'd be willing to have this whole committee damned for the glory of God." My presentation for this hour and the next hour are going to be built together. It's not going to be new for all of you. In the last 7 years, I've had the privilege to be at 22 different districts for 34 different pastors' conferences or professional church workers' conferences. Besides that, to have spoken to the Council of Presidents twice, the North American Mission Exec, the LEA, and any number of other groups. But this is some information that I have been sharing, and I hope that you find it hopeful, and those of you who may have heard it before may bear patience with me as I present it to the rest. I've been Director of Clergy Care for Lutheran Social Service for the last 7.5 years. In this position, it is my responsibility to provide pastoral care, counseling, and therapy for all pastors in Texas, and including all members of their families. This includes the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as well as the Missouri Synod pastors, over 800. The task is far beyond me right now, and we're hoping to add a second person as soon as we can find the finances for it. I have, as of Monday, seen 387 clergy for counseling or therapy for at least 3 sessions or more. I've seen approximately 155 clergy spouses. The number one presenting problem that clergy bring to me are those what we call adjustment disorders. Either adjustment disorders with anxiety or adjustment disorders with depression. Most adjustment disorders occur when there is some loss, separation, or change that is of great significance to individual and they are having difficulty dealing with. The second most prominent problem brought to my attention would be marital problems. This is also on the increase. I've been seeing about 20% of my clients in terms of marital problems. It is probably up to about 35% of those that I'm seeing now. Of the 387 clergy that I have seen, 71 have been involved in affairs. I don't know if this is the Stefan syndrome or just what that is, but it's also Missouri as well as ELCA. Somebody always asks me, by the way, do the ELCA have more problems than Missouri? There's no difference. There's just no discernible difference in that respect. But I have a deep respect for pastors and for the role of the pastor. And I believe we go where our pastoral leadership will take us. So anything that we can do to strengthen the pastoral office and those who occupy it enhances the gospel and what God would have accomplished among us. One of our difficulties as professional church workers is to admit our dependencies, to admit our weaknesses. And we often handle our pain in secret. But pain is a teacher without which we cannot live. Pain is an angel of reality. Pain always wants a response. And unfortunately, we live in a world which offers many panaceas and prescriptions for us to cover up these pains. And it's very unfortunate that we Lutherans who have Luther's theology of the cross often join many others in covering up the pain. Luther once said that the pain we suffer really is also God's embrace of us. We have difficulty then admitting our weaknesses and our promises and trusting people with our weaknesses. On Monday, a pastor, 42 years of age, and his wife came to see me. I don't think they're going to stay married. But their problems have been existing for approximately 10 or 12 years. Another case of where the hiddenness of the pain and the inability to share with others. That's one of the power of the position that I hold, is that it allows people to hurt. It gives people permission to ask for help. By giving someone the title Director of Clergy Care, it's a direct message to the clergy that if you're hurting, if you need help, if you're confused, if you're perplexed, you have permission and you have our encouragement to seek it. The most outstanding dysfunctional behavior among clergy happens to be passive aggressive behavior. It's in about 95% of us. Passive aggressive behavior is if you cannot get angry, you get even. I'm working with a staff in Houston. The principal of the school says he is not angry with the pastor. But in every occasion that he has, he parks in the pastor's parking spot. That's passive-aggressive behavior. Transcultural studies indicate that people from Northern European backgrounds and coming from strict religious training have the most predominance of passive-aggressive behavior. And that fits us. I like to give the graphic illustration of the passive-aggressive as a big puppy dog who puts its paws on your shoulders. And while the puppy dog is deliciously licking your neck, it's peeing on your pants. That's the passive-aggressive. Somewhere or other in our background, we were not given permission to be angry. And yet, you know, the scriptures speak of great permission in terms of feeling. Grieve, but do not grieve as those without hope. Be angry, but do not sin. Rejoice. There's a lot of permission to feel. But out of our heritage and our learning institutions, we have been taught to process information through the cerebral cortex. And we forget that some information needs to be processed through the emotional system and the heart. And we are afraid of certain feelings. And the number one feeling we're afraid of is anger. There's a second feeling, and that is grief. People will often apologize to me when they start crying, as if crying is an inappropriate response to what goes on in life. Part of what I have to do with some of my clients is, in many cases, is give them a feeling vocabulary. Many folks just grew up in families where feeling words were not used. And they lacked the actual verbiage, the language with which to articulate what is going on within inside of them. The most prominent feature in the lives of male clergy in terms of their family of origin is a father who has been emotionally distant or absent, and or a father who always told his son how he did it wrong and did not affirm his son for doing it correctly. And there are still many Lutheran pastors today looking for a gracious father. It may be one of the unwritten motivations for many of us who have looked at the ministry. become the good parent we perhaps did not have. But this is reported to me over and over and over again. This may be true of our general population, I don't know, but I do know it's true of male clergy, whether it's Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Same kind of family history. That's a little background of what I have been doing, and just a little bit about clergy in general. Now I'd like to begin to talk about some things in specific. And the first thing I'd like to talk about is communication. I'm not used to speaking behind something. I usually take a mic and walk around, but I'll try to adjust to this. Communications, I want to put out three words. This is true for whether you're a pastor in the role of husband or the role of father. Distance, direction, and anxiety. First of all, I want to take direction. My first rule is you cannot communicate with anyone unless they are moving in your direction. If someone is not moving in your direction, you cannot communicate with them. Or if you are provoking or causing them to move in an opposite direction, you cannot communicate with them. I have a pastor's wife who came in a couple weeks ago. And she was telling me about her 14-year-old daughter. She also has a 12-year-old daughter. She's a school teacher. Her husband's been a pastor for about 7 or 8 years. The daughter, who is 14, has not been to school for the whole year. She wants to put the daughter into an institutionalized psychiatric care situation. And she asked for my evaluation. Well, the first thing I did was to take some family history. What had been going on in her family? Finally, I said to her, I'm going to tell you what I think is going on, and by no means should you put your daughter into an institution. I think your daughter is having difficulty separating from you. And therefore, the way she keeps you close is to get you to chase her. How could she hurt you more other than not going to school, you being a teacher? And I think you also have some immaturity, and you are having difficulty allowing your 14-year-old to separate from you. So you have this unconscious, collusive arrangement that you're going to stay close to each other. She by not going to school, and you by chasing her. I said, for heaven's sake, you've got a terrorist in your family, and you're selling arms to her by giving her attention. And you don't sell arms to terrorists. I said, besides that, she's just a rebellious teenager. That's a redundancy, but that's kind of got the point. And I said, I believe you need to stop chasing your daughter and begin to define who you are and tell her what you expect. She said, well, I wouldn't be a good mother if I didn't try to do this and do that. I said, well, you're now acting out of your guilt rather than out of your sin. And I said, besides that, I think the problem is between you and your husband. And you have focused your problem on your daughter and are not focusing upon your own problem. This is a case of direction. The daughter was going in an opposite direction and the mother was chasing. In marital therapy, we call it the fuser and the isolator, or the pursuer and the pursued. In many dyads or relationships are complementary, meaning each one has an opposite functioning role or position. One pursues and the other is pursued. And that's how they keep their dance going together. But then there's really no communication. At any depth going on, they continue to play out these roles without any kind of awareness of what is happening. Another pastor has just left his wife and left his church just in the middle of the week. He's now in therapy. Very highly respected pastor. Most people think he is suffering burnout. There was a special edition in one of the ELCA newsletters about this pastor and his burnout, and be careful. That's not the problem. The problem goes back to his family of origin and to his relationship with his spouse. When he was a youngster, Venus, his mother and his father did not have intimacy. And there was a lot of pain in his childhood, but he's forgotten it and has repressed it. Until he got in touch with his sister, who had just gone through therapy, and all of a sudden, everything broke loose in his life. He remembered his father always telling him, "Don't do that. Look what you're doing to your mother." His mother had asthma, which many times is a psychosomatic illness, which was a symptom of a lack of intimacy in a marriage. In fact, the father used to tell the son when he acted out and got into his individuality, "You're going to kill your mother if you do that. She's having another asthma attack." When he was 24, his mother died of asthma. He knows in his head he didn't kill his mother, but yet he can't get that message out. Well, he married a woman who was very angry woman, and he never got in touch with his own anger. And therefore, he's always trying to take care of his wife and her anger, and felt if I can get her to stop being angry, everything will be wonderful. Just like he tried to take care of his mother and her asthma. He was the pursuer, his mother was the isolator. He was the pursuer, his wife was the isolator. He finally decided what was going on and saw the dysfunctioning and unhealthiness of his relationship, first with his mother in the past and his father, now with his wife. And noticed that he is so emotionally enmeshed with his wife that the only way that marriage can succeed is for him at this moment to separate so that he can define who he is as a person and reattach to his spouse again. You see, there are two basic needs every one of us in this room has, no matter what culture we come from or what is our anniversary date. All of us have two needs. The need to be separate, to be a self, to be defined in terms of who we are, and the need to be close. The best definition I know of marriage is to be separate together. In a good marriage, you don't have two people losing their personalities or selfhood. In a good marriage, you have two people affirming each other in their selfhood. If you have difficulty with separateness, your tendency is to emotionally enmesh with another person, to become too close, to become clingy, clutchy, codependent, overdependent. These are the alcoholic families, the highly emotionally enmeshed families are the alcoholic families, where there's wife battery, where there's child abuse. You see, in those families, there's no respect for personal boundaries. When a pastor's wife tells me, when she was 3 years of age, her uncle had sex with her. Then the son of that uncle, her cousin, had sodomy with her at 8. And when she told her parents, it was like telling them, "We need another quart of milk." See, I don't know that world. But I do know this much. That these people's boundaries, their selfhood, has been violated. And of course, as a child, a three-year-old or an eight-year-old, whose boundaries are so soft and porous and permeable, you can imagine the trauma and the difficulty those people will have in the future. I find this significant because 6 out of 10 clergy wives, according to my statistics, of graduates in the last 10 years come out of families where there's been sexual, verbal, emotional, or physical abuse. I have a hunch that at least half of your members come out of that type of home. I'm also now beginning to find a high number of male clergy who also have been abused in some particular way. You see, the abusiveness happens in families where boundaries are not respected. If we become emotionally enmeshed, you have to think alike, behave alike, feel alike. Closeness is sameness. No one
one is allowed to be separate, to be different. Well, we know this from Scripture. The prophet is without honor in his own country. Why? Because in his own country, the prophet eats the same food, plays the same games, observes the same roles. But once he moves outside of the group and gets into his separateness and speaks to that community as a separate being, the enmeshed community can't acknowledge and tolerate that separateness. So the prophet is stoned and crucified. Emotional enmeshment is dysfunctional. Sometimes we think that's what intimacy is. But I have seen the consequences in people's lives. And when people's personal boundaries are violated and people move in, tremendous trauma for the future. Who are people who are emotionally enmeshed? Most of us are. Most institutions tend towards fusion, towards enmeshment. They do not allow for separateness, for uniqueness, for separateness. Closeness is sameness. So, what happens in some marriages? Those who emotionally mesh do a lot of mind reading. Ah, I knew John would do that. Before John would ever do it, I knew it. And John, emotionally mesh people finish other people's sentences. I mean, it's just the other person isn't competent, separate human beings. Emotionally mesh people are always defining other people. You never tell me you love me. You always work late at night. Or all those kinds of you statements are always defining somebody else's emission. You are trying to get that other person to be who you want to be, and you define them. And that's emission. Or emotional emission. John comes home angry. When John comes home angry, Mary feels sad. When John comes home angry because Mary's sad, then John feels guilty. When John feels guilty because Mary's sad because he came home angry, she feels sad. He feels sad. So here you got John feeling sad because she's feeling guilty because, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody's emotions are tied into everybody else's emotions. Alice Miller has written a tremendous book called The Drama of a Gifted Child. And she has a paragraph in there in which she says, you can be who you are. You can name yourself. You can parent yourself. She said, you know, you can even become angry and no one in your family will die. You can become sad and no one in your family will have a headache. When you're emotionally a mess, you think if you get angry or sad, it's going to affect somebody else and then you change your behavior or your feeling or your thoughts to match the other person. But you're not separate. You're not defining your boundaries. Sidney Harris, who's now deceased and wrote in the Chicago paper, tells the story of a friend who's a Quaker, and he bought a newspaper from the newspaper. And Sidney Harris said to his friend after he had purchased the newspaper, did you notice how rude the man was? And the Quaker friend said, oh, he's that way every night. And Sidney Harris said, well, why do you keep buying the newspaper from him? And the Quaker responded, why should I allow his behavior to determine but in most groups, it's only a certain amount of separateness that can be tolerated. Now, on the other hand, I've talked about the aberration if you have fear of being separate and you get too close, too immense. What happens if you're fearful of intimacy, of closeness? Then you go into emotional distance, into emotional cutoff. You become very dogmatic, very rational, very objective, very cool and distant. These are kind of the plastic people. They're afraid of letting their boundaries down. When you're into emotional distance or cutoff, your boundaries are very thick. You will not let them down very easily. You protect yourself. Some people may let them down and let a little energy out and let a little energy in. The best condition is those times when we let
some energy in and some energy out, and we're in control of our boundaries, how people get close to us. By the way, the people who can best define themselves and know their boundaries, ironically, are the people who have the greatest intimacy. Because they can let their boundaries down, get close, withdraw, and put their boundaries back up.
You can see this person
can hardly let his boundaries down. Now, all of these statements, by the way, that I'm going to make here are appropriate at different times. There may be times when all you want are your boundaries up. You don't want to let them down and get close, and that can be very appropriate. But if this is the way you live 90% of the time, you're missing out on a whole lot of life and intimacy. Over here, you have people whose boundaries are very poor. The hysterical person, all the energy's going out. Or over here, you got the person who's very dependent and sucking in all everybody else's energy. But you see, the boundaries are too poor. Or you got this relationship over here, the immense relationship. I call it the Bob and Betty marriage. Bob and Betty's one word. These are the people who are in television programs. We've been married 40 years and we never had an argument. And they've never had a marriage. Now, all of these can be appropriate at different times. You don't want to go to a football game with your boundaries that tight. So you put a little liquor in the coffee. So the boundaries come down. And you're primitive. You're like a kid. You forget yourself. If you want to have sexual intercourse, you don't want your boundaries up. It doesn't work. No. You also can't live with all your boundaries down all the time, because you'll never be able to put them back up and know where you begin and end and where other people begin and end. And that's what happens in abusive families. That's what happens in dysfunctional families. By the way, I also think from a spiritual point of view, folks who are into this emotional meshing, where you let boundaries down, this way there's a lot of cults. Certain charismatic. Also in the New Age movement, this is where you see the pantheist. All is God, God is all. One is all is one. It's over here on this side. No boundaries. And psychologically, that's dysfunctional. This is the borderline personality disorder, which means something's not right in your life. You've got to clutch and cling. You'll never sit out and be a separate individual. Over here, by the way, where you have boundaries so tight, you have the deist. God created the world and then separated himself from it and let it go forever and ever. I'll talk a little bit later about that, about spirituality. But all of these can be appropriate at different times. But the person who has the nicest sense of self is going to be the person who also experienced the nicest sense of closeness. Most clergy tend to be over on this side to an extreme. We do have some over here. Kind of interesting. These clergy over here, how do they get their identity? This is very, very, very important. These people over here, whose boundaries are too thick, always get their identity over against somebody else. They always need enemies. They always need adversaries. And they will find anything and everything to charge you with as long as you can remain an enemy. They get their positive identity by giving you a negative identity. And once one enemy is gone, there's another enemy to take its place. They have to have an enemy or they have no identity. The people to the far right, they get their identity by being attached to somebody, by tucking themselves in within a group. Or I get my identity because I'm a Texan. Texans tend to be a little mesh and provincial. They all wear boots. They don't, Lou? Lou doesn't wear boots. Lou and I don't wear boots. All right. The people here who have a good sense of their own separate, where does their identity come from? Not over against somebody else, not by having an adversary, not by clutching and clinging. It comes from within.
They define who they are. You see, when you have a nice sense of your own separateness, you begin your sentences by, I feel, I think, I want, I need, I believe, I hope. I will do this, I will not do this. I believe, I do not believe. When you have a nice sense of your separateness, you define who you are. You don't define who somebody else is. Therefore, you can keep that second part of communication, which is appropriate kind of distance. You know how to get close and you know how to pull back. But all of us will be here at different points in our life at different times. But you know, it'd be kind of interesting to look at this in terms of the role, the functioning role of you as clergy.
Over here, when you get all enmeshed with your congregation, you know, this is Reverend Glock. We're all in together. It's like two adolescents in love. You ever seen two adolescents in love? They get together. You don't know where one begins and ends and the other begins and ends. The same thing can happen to a reverend with his congregation. They're all blocked. You don't know where the congregation begins and ends or where he begins and ends. Back in March, I spoke to the 65 new bishops of the ELCA. And I said, you know, what happens when you bishops never stop being bishops? And you're always enmeshed with your job. I said, you know, I got a word for you. We'll take the first two letters of bishop, and then we'll take the middle letters of church. And I said, you become a bird. We can do the same thing with a pastor. Call them a church order. Take the two words of church and pastor, or a clerkon, something like that. Where do you begin and end, and where's your job begin and end? And they're different. Over here's Reverend Glock. Over here you got Reverend Friendly. He's out there pleasing people. He loves to please people. And he's afraid of conflict. Just doesn't want conflict. By the way, this will be the pastor who always will have conflict. You see, because all relationships become complementary, become reciprocal. So if somebody's dominant, somebody's going to become passive. Somebody's adequate, somebody's going to become inadequate. My role at home is to take out the garbage. And I function in that role very well. I've been gone for 2 days. What will I find when I come home?
Two bags of garbage.
Two bags of garbage. You got it. You got it. See, when you overfunction in a role, what does it leave for everybody else? They're underfunctioning. My wife's not here, but she didn't want to come listen to me. I talked about being a husband and a wife. Oh, I know. But she gets in these moods where she wants to clean the house, and she goes, "Why?" And then she'll come to my two sons and myself and say, "Nobody's helping me. I'm doing it all." And I said, "Well, hon, you're overfunctioning." No, I don't say that. But that's what's happening. She's overfunctioning, so what does it leave for everybody else? Underfunctioning. Reverend Friendly and Reverend Glob are so unsure of themselves, they got to go keep chasing members and chasing them, making sure they like them and are pleased with them. Because somewhere in their own family of origin, they didn't get the proper approval or acceptance or attention or love or something they didn't want to have. This is something that I'm finding over and over again. Clergy act out the unresolved issues from childhood with their congregation. And with their spouse. And with their family. All right, right here, if somebody's got a nice sense of closeness, we're in the priestly role. And over here, where somebody's got their boundaries up more, we got the kingly role. And right in the middle, we got the prophet, who still stays close to the community, but also stands apart from the community. Over here, we got Reverend Benign Dictator. And over here, we have Reverend Air Pastor. Plus, plus, depending on degree. Somewhere along that line, we're going to fall. And we're going to fluctuate. But if we get stuck in one position, especially to the extremes, that's when we become dysfunctional in our relationships. What time do we end? 10:15. Okay, we got time. If I
over-function to one of these sides, the people I'm living with are going to under-function. So it's always important to know what is your functioning role in any group that you're part of. And once you start functioning in that role, then the system doesn't want you to change. All systems want inertia. All systems want homeostasis. All systems want to remain the same. I always tell clergy, if you don't believe in the rule of homeostasis, just go back and try to introduce a new hymnal. I had a 72-year-old pastor and a 70-year-old wife came in for male therapy. My gosh, they were my parents' age. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do with these people? Well, he was complaining about his wife. He said, she's so complaining, whining, negative, and I can't stand it. Well, what happened is for 40 years, she would dump, and he'd be her Dempsey dumpster, and pick it up, cart it off, and then he'd go off to work. He'd come back, she'd dump, he'd carry it away, he'd go back to work, and he retired. His whole role changed. And his complaint was, I can't stand her with her complaining, her griping, her whining. I said, well, I want to tell you something. You formed this system with this woman. It's not just that she's angry and complaining. It's also that you set it up that way with her. I'm going to talk more about that. But the irony was, she said to me, I want to know when it is, when I'm being negative and whining, so I can be aware of it and change. You see, if you have no awareness, you cannot make change. That was very appropriate. What was his response? You haven't done it for 40 years. What makes you think you're going to do it now? He sabotaged what she was going to do. The power of the system to keep you in the same functioning position. Now, it's not that the functioning position you're in may be inappropriate. It can be appropriate. But in all healthy relationships, we know that when roles, functioning roles, are flexible and people can switch in the roles, there is more healthiness and balance in the community or the relationship. When the roles are tight, calcified, intractable, that's when you get dysfunctioning in the family. During Christmas time, I had a reaction to penicillin. And at the same time, I suffered nerve deafness and I lost the hearing in my left ear. And I had a hard time being the patient. Nobody wanted to see me sick or ill or down. What was my role in the family? To be up. To take care of other folks. Pay bills. You've got to be up. I wasn't allowed to be a patient. That happens sometimes to clergy. Congregations will not allow you to get out of your functioning position as the healer, the hopeful one, the strong one. And yet, there may be times when you need to be there or to accept that that's where you are. In other words, if in the ministry, as well as in a marriage, you can only function in one way, or you must be in that role consistently, there's very little flexibility in terms of how you see yourself, how you see others, and how you experience yourself. Let me stop for a moment and see if there are any questions, and then I'll go on. Yes? In certain charismatic communities, I added that adjective. Yes, there are many congregations where it's very difficult to express my feeling or to give my thought or to act in a different way because of what the larger group expects. I'm not saying that's true in every congregation, but that can be true in some very rural congregations or congregations where there hasn't been a large turnover in membership. Close to the sameness, you see. But we're only going to be close if everybody remains the same. But that's not a measurement. A measurement is only when I allow my behavior to be determined by yours or vice versa. You're talking about true community, true closeness, where I can choose to care for you and you can choose to care for me. We can feel what we feel, think what we think, and put it out there. Background, and I may be speaking more for myself, but we did come out of a repressed environment. I mean, every group does in some way. And our repression was in the physical, the experiential, the feeling, the touching. We came out of that Northern European strict religious background where that was not, we didn't have permission. You see, I find a very small amount of alcoholism among male clergy, Lutheran clergy. My conjecture is that in our ethos, our right to a glass of beer is only second to the doctrine of justification by faith or grace. And so we have permission. We have permission to do this. Whereas, you know, if we act out, we're most repressed. That means we're most repressed when it comes to the affective and the bodily. Because most of the acting out I see is sexual. And we have not been given permission to be feeling creatures all the time. And when you don't have permission, it's hard to take the risk and to stand out and do it. Or somewhere along you had a model who did allow you to do it, or you had a friend, or you had a spouse, or somebody who gave you permission to be more in touch with your whole being. Yes.
Congregational president is way over here on the left.
The separate cut-off distance?
Yeah.
Gingerly. because the folk on the left, you gotta remember, he'll always be looking for an adversary. And if somebody is that stiff and that tight, there's only a certain amount of permeability to those boundaries. And so there's never going to be a real closeness. There's just going to be a certain amount that you can deal with them objectively. But there won't be a whole lot of heart stuff. You see, I haven't put up the third thing. Every dyad is unstable. And I believe the dyad is the fundamental unity of life. Not the individual, but the dyad. We only become a self, by the way, because we got a mother who takes good care of us. Nobody ever develops self without some kind of community. But dyads are always unstable. You're bringing in two different cultures and worlds and trying to make them separate but yet close. And that always creates instability. But you see, the tension and the conflict that goes on in those dyads are potentially creative or potentially destructive. I had a pastor in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, a couple weeks said to me, you know, my wife and I have been married 10 years and we're really starting to have some real tension now. I said, oh, you and your wife have decided to grow up in your marriage. Unknown, but that was time for the marriage to change. And I don't see the conflict, the pain or the suffering, or that tension to be negative. You don't grow without tension. You don't grow without frustration. You really can't grow as a person if you're not in tension with someone. I tell that to singles. I'm not saying singles you have to marry, but you're not going to grow if you're not rubbing against them. You only grow when you're rubbing up against it. That's why marriage, you can't grow when you're living with somebody and there's no commitment. Because you can always get out. As soon as it gets tight, you get out. But when you got commitment, you gotta stay in and fight it out and grow up. And I think, you know, we need to emphasize, by the way, commitment with marriage more than love. Because love has so many romantic connotations. You know, folks, you can make a commitment, and that means you got to stick through some things and grow up. What happens, though, when they get into that tension and the power struggle, they keep repeating the same old problem. And rather than looking for help, they repeat the problem. You see, Scripture talks about the sins of the father are visited upon the third, fourth generation. Somehow or other, we don't have this in our Lutheran theology about the structure of sin. But there it is in that passage. There's only the sin structures itself in systems. And we know that abusive families produce abusive families. Alcoholic families produce alcoholic families. They keep repeating themselves until there's an intervention from the outside. It's the same thing in marriage. There has to be some kind of intervention to break that impact. Now, over here with these folks, you're always going to be in some kind of tension. So I deal with that instability either by distancing, and that's probably what he does. When he gets in with relationships, the best way he can handle it is by distancing, or by enmeshing. Now there's a third way you handle relationships and instability of dyadic relationships, besides distancing or enmeshing, and that's called triangulating. Let me explain that to you. It's all over the Scripture. God, A, has an argument with Adam, B. There's anxiety in Adam. Who does Adam focus on? Eve. She becomes C of the triangle. God, A, has a problem with B, E. E focuses on C, who is the serpent. You have in the story of Joseph and his brothers. You have in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. I believe Isaac and Rebekah, by the way, had a very dysfunctional marriage. Because Isaac is focused on whom? Esau, see. Rebecca is focused on Jacob, her seed. They're not focusing on each other. And then Jacob, he's mommy's boy. He just does what everybody tells him to do. So he meets up with Laban, and Laban pulls a good one over him. Twice, right. And finally, you know, Jacob grows up as a jackal. Finally grows up, gets some separateness. But up to that point, he was pretty enmeshed with his mother, and then with Laban, and then with Rachel. And it goes on into the next generation, by the way. Because who were Rachel's children? Joseph and Benjamin, who was the favored one. And they got, then the other brothers got jealous, right? And you had the ABC triangle going on again. See, when it's A and B have anxiety going on with each other, they always focus on C. So that's very often when parents are having trouble, they'll focus on a child. Oh, our child's having such trouble in school. Or they'll focus on a cause or a substance. It's all called triangulation. It's trying to bind the anxiety that exists between A and B to focus on C. Johnny's acting out. Mommy's very mad and Johnny won't stop. So Mommy says to Johnny, just you wait till Daddy comes home tonight. He'll take care of this. Dad's at work, doesn't know, but he's already been triangled. He's C. A, Mommy, Johnny, B are having difficulty, so it's going to focus on Daddy, C. Pastor, some people are saying, really, the person who's bringing that to your attention is what? Red, angry with you, but some people are saying. So the anxiety is focused out there on some people. Now, I'm mentioning this because clergy stand to be triangled by parishioners who are in anxious relationships with somebody in your family of origin. By the way, the book by Edwin Friedman, Generation to Generation, he's a family systems theorist, a rabbi, who has taken family systems theory and applied it to the congregational life. It's a very, very helpful book. In fact, I'm going to spend 15 days with Rabbi Friedman over the next year in Bethesda, Maryland, for two special reasons. One is I want clergy to find a way to help clergy understand what are the unresolved issues from their family of origin that they're working on with their spouse, their family, and their congregation, so that they begin to take responsibility for what is theirs. They don't blame other people, but they define themselves. That's one. And two, I want to train congregational leaders to understand some of the dynamics of triangulation or distancing and enmeshing to handle anxiety.
We're always trying to find that anxiety somewhere. And we'll focus by triangulating on C. Well, we can also handle the tension between A and B by distancing. I'll just give you the silent treatment. You don't exist anymore. I'll disappear. Or you can disable that emotion, you know, tension and anxiety by just clutching and clinging, just doing whatever the other person wants to do so you appease them and they feel better and they're not so angry or whatever it is. So the fellow who's out there, just watch it. Is he trying to triangulate? In the last year and a half, I've been involved with 17 congregations in conduct. And in every situation, what had happened, there had been an interlocking grid of triangles that had taken place. Everybody focuses on the issues, the content. Folks, when you get that deep into conflict, it's the process. It's the emotional stuff going on. The content always goes into the background. All states of conflict begin with issues. Where do they end up? Personalities. So somebody said, you got to start working with the personality. And Scripture gives us high instructions. When you look at the brethren sayings in Matthew, when you look at the Jerusalem Council, when you look at the Church of Corinth, all conflict is what? Personalized. You go one-on-one directly. You don't go to magazines, you don't go to newspapers, you don't go to circuit and talk behind somebody's back. You go one-on-one-on-one in personal. Scripture puts out three controversial conflict situations. With a hand back, Gordon. Okay, if I have tension with my spouse, I have got to be honest, my tension's with my spouse, and not to turn around and yell at my son. Got to have some kind of awareness of what I'm doing. If I'm not aware of it, then I often need a third party. And that's where I see therapy as being helpful, to help somebody see something they can't see by themselves. I don't see therapy as any magic. All I see therapy is helping people come to terms with who they are and very often with things they can't see. In fact, one of the things about clergy that come to therapy is when I respond to them and tell them how I experience or what I'm sensing or what I'm seeing, it's almost like they say to me, don't stop, tell me more. Which says to me, we clergy have had very little mirroring, very little reflecting that's been honest and been open for people to tell us who we are. And have had probably had very little of it in a descriptive way. We probably had quite a bit of it in an evaluative way, but not in a descriptive way, just describing what happened. So somehow, if I cannot recognize what's going on, I've got to get some help in recognizing it.
But I guess I recognize for faith that you're situations like this.
Well, that's a hard question, Gordy, because you're going to have to learn the principle itself, be able to discern it. I mean, look for it. Look for it not only in your relationships, but other people's relationships. And reading Friesen's book would be very helpful. And it just is coincidental that a week ago Tuesday I met with the editor of Harper & Row. I've got a book coming out next year called Defining Yourself, Touching Others, which I'm putting a lot of this stuff together to help folks look at it. But just remember, when there's anxiety, it produces reactivity, and then anxiety that produces reactivity tends to become rigid, and it becomes rigid, you get polarity. So you've got to get back there early so you don't get into trying to bind that anxiety through triangulating. You know, I was at a parish, excellent parish, just outstanding parish. And I was really surprised when they called me about their conflict. But there were three leaders tangling with the pastor. I took the three leaders aside and I said, I want you to tell me what's going on in your family. The chairman of the elders, his son, had recently joined the Assembly of God. Super Missouri Synod individual, and this, he was very angry, but he didn't tell his son he was angry. Where did he focus it on? The pastor.
president of the congregation, he and his wife are thinking about getting a divorce. And the secretary of the congregation has two children who are alcoholics. And more than likely, the son and the daughter are both going to get divorces from their wives. So all of that was going on in their individual lives, and now where was it being focused? On the pastor. That's trying to do it. I see that all the time. Now, let me say it works both directions. It's just not lay people who triangle us, we also triangle lay people. Yes? That's a tricky question, but very, very important. Because I think what I value in my education from this institution was the objectivity that I learned. And I especially appreciated that when I went to a Presbyterian seminary and the United Church of Christ seminary for my graduate. And I felt I had something that others did not have. But yet at the same time, I was one of those who processed mostly everything through my head and had to do a lot of learning in terms of how to do it through the heart. I don't know how to tell you that. It's something that you have to learn or pick up for yourself. And what is it that you need to do? Is it you need to learn to be more in touch with feelings and the body, or you need to be more in touch with the head? I find it very hard to give you instruction on that. I remember when I left here that probably my biggest fear was that, you know, learning about the enthusiast and the Schwimmer eye, that I just might have a religious experience. And then what am I going to do? Well, Luther helped me. Luther always helps me. You know, he said, no experience or feeling guarantees faith. But faith can be felt and experienced. I have to acknowledge that, you know, I can feel and I can still trust the objectivity of. I can see my wife as being an objective person in herself, and yet I can have great feelings for her. I can respect her separately. You see, if you take this diagram of mine in terms of relationships laterally between husband and spouse, spouse and children, or parent and children, you draw the line this way. You see, God wants his separateness. God is kadosh. He is unique, special, holy, other than the rest of us. And God is Yahweh. I am. I mean, you want to talk about self-definition. Needing for a selfhood. God defines who he is. I will be who I will be. Or Luther's emphasis on the Deus absconditus. God's separateness is there. Yet at the same time, God desires to draw close. I am Yahweh, he calls Emmanuel, God with us. God is revelatus, he reveals himself. And like any good lover, all lovers reveal themselves and make themselves known. They let their boundaries down. So if he let his boundaries down and came to dwell among us in Jesus Christ and revealed who he was, what his heart was like, his character, as Luther said. So that same thing operates in my relationship with God. I can't fuse with God. So you're not going to find Lutheran mystics who are off into the world as if God is the only, or Lutheran New Age spiritualists. There's a separateness between who God is and who I am. Yet, at the same time, there's this tension of God chooses to be close to me. And the whole means of grace and the real presence and what that means to us. I think one of the great things about Lutheran theology is that Luther put it in the context of dialectical thinking. And in dialectical thinking, there's always those tensions that we stand under the unconditional demand of the law and at the same time under the unconditional promise of the gospel. The genius of Luther was he never resolved it. He lived in the tension. So I sound very heretical, but I think I'm very realistic when I say we Lutherans do not live by faith alone. We also live by indigestion. Because there's always these tensions. There's always these tensions in our lives. Now, You can reduce all of those tensions by becoming Calvinistic or Reformed or something else. So, I don't want to reduce the tension for you. That's your growing edge on the objectivity and subject. But it's a good question.
Yes, thank you.
A theological thesis. By the way, there is a man who has tried to do that, Gerd Thiessen, German theologian, has a book out on the psychology of Paul or something like that. It's very difficult when you try to deal with both the psychological and the theological, because sometimes the categories and the verbs that you, or words that you use, don't mean the same thing in each context. So I think you have to put the two together, at least have them rub up against each other. But I see Paul at times, you know, being very open on this closeness idea. Open your hearts, widen your hearts to one another. I desire to share with you not only the gospel, but also my own self. And then I see Paul going over here to the sort of the distance inside, you know. Who's the guy that didn't go with him on a missionary journey? Okay. You know, and he kind of just cut him off. So there was that side. I just think this is the human experience. Whether it's Paul, John, whoever. Jesus, for instance, my gosh. In separateness, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. Lots of self-definition. I am dead. And yet, willing to get close. All you who labor, come unto me. Yes, in the back. Can't see. You just got a homework assignment. You're supposed to look up all the words in the Greek in Romans 7. Okay. Anybody else? Comments on any of this? Yes?
When you talk about binding anxiety, you're not usually binding in a positive sense, are you? You're saying this anxiety, you displace it away or put off something else that is trying to defend you.
Yes. I'm not prepared to do that. Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about here when I'm using the term binding. I'm talking about somehow or other knotting it up, getting it out of the way or out of the consciousness so you don't have to deal with it. And there are many unconscious ways that we do it. One is triangulating other people. You see, I gave an example of that pastor who just left his wife and his family, and the mother was asthmatic and the father kept giving him these instructions, and he was really being triangulated by the father, so that the father never really had to deal with the anxiety that he had with his wife. He just kept telling his son to stop acting out because his mother, you know, his wife would get asthmatic attacks, never looked, recognizing that that came out of their lack of intimacy. And so all I'm talking about is somehow or other to snarl it so we don't have to feel it, so it's not there, it's not present. Oh yeah, but see, this is where passive-aggressive behavior ought to be very important to us. Even though the passive-aggressive denies the anger, it's still there. You see, the anger gets out in a circuitous manner, around the corner, in getting angry, getting even. And same thing with grief, or shame, or guilt. If it's not acknowledged, it'll still get out, or it'll play havoc in its hiddenness. Now, I'll get to that in the second session. So I want to spend some time with shame. Feelings are like ideas. They're like, they want to be expressed. Emotion, just think of the word emotion. It wants to move out, to use the
the etymology of it. And it's not that just by expressing emotion somehow or other, you're going to be helpful. But we do know to bottle emotions is unhelpful. It builds up pressure. It gives those emotions undue strength. But why should we be afraid of any emotion? No, really, all emotions are God-given. They serve a purpose. I mean, there's sometimes when things are intolerable and anger is very appropriate. It's a way for me to put my boundaries up and tell you you can't come any closer. To grieve that I've lost something very important to me is very appropriate. It tells me I'm grounded in reality. But so much of our social context, our environment, tells us these feelings aren't okay, they're not good. By the way, I learned in my marriage that my wife was a lot less angry than I perceived when I got out of my passive aggressiveness and owned my own anger. If you think of all relationships being reciprocal, you see, I asked her to handle all the anger for us. But when I owned it for myself, all of a sudden she was less angry in my perception. Because she didn't have to handle it for me. I was ironing for myself. Why do you get a mousy man married to an hysterical woman? A hysterical woman contains the emotion for the relationship. The mousy man, all objectivity, 2 feet on the ground, meek and mild for the relationship. They contain it for each other. But you see, in the beginning, that's the way romance starts. But that can't contain a relationship. Sooner or later, I have to own for myself both my need to be separate and close. Both my need to be objective and to be subjective, etc. I can't ask my partner to open for me. And that's when a lot of marriages begin to get shaky grounds, when somebody gets into their separateness. The honeymoon is always over when somebody gets into their separateness. When they get out of the fusion, the blindness of romance. By the way, the Greeks were so smart because they made Cupid blind. I don't put a lot of stock in premarital counseling. To me, premarital counseling is best to establish relationships. But there's very little you can tell two psychotic people. And, when you're into that illusion and that blindness and that kind of temporary insanity, you're trying to talk to the head, and you can't talk to the head. They're all empty here. So there's a limit to it, but there is a way to build relationships. Well, the time is almost up, and we'll continue this in 30 minutes.